don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have maybe had someone telling you a story. Guys, sometimes you get around them, they're pretty good at telling stories. We've all heard of fishing stories and hunting stories. And as they begin to tell the story, it just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then sometimes you come out with an expression that goes something like this: "No way! That's impossible!" But today, we're going to look at a story that seems to say, "No way! That's impossible!" In fact, that's the title of the message this morning: "No way, that's impossible." Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And I want to give you a couple things. There's a lot more that could be said, but we're pretty familiar with what we often describe as the Christmas story and all the events that are surrounding the Christmas story. But I think sometimes it's good to come at it a little fresh, a little new, in terms of just kind of looking at it a little differently from how we might normally look at it. We'll begin this morning with simply saying, with man, certain things are impossible. Now, there are a lot of things man can do. You know, it's amazing to me how creative, how really smart and innovative that a lot of people are. I mean, they come up with things that you just kind of shake your head and you think, you know, I would never think of that in a million years. But man has his limitations. And the passage we're going to briefly examine today talks about some limitations that man has. First of all, in this passage, it becomes very apparent that Elizabeth could not conceive and give birth to John. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 say this: "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, and of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, a little bit of background here. Zechariah was a priest. Typically, they divided the priest into different courses or different groups, as we would think of them. And they were responsible for serving there in the temple. And each time they would offer the incense, there was a lot that was cast, and it would fall upon a certain priest. And my understanding is that that priest would only do this once in his lifetime. So you got to get a little bit of the sense of the drama that's here as Zechariah, it says in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." But then notice verse 7, "And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years." King James, interesting. "Well stricken in years" sounds like a malady to me, you know, being well stricken in years. It just means they were past the time, they were older, past the time of bearing children, okay? Past the time of conceiving children. So, humanly speaking, no matter how much Zechariah and Elizabeth had wanted a child, they were past the time of being able to, for her to conceive and bear a child. I mean, this was a human impossibility, okay? Now, along with this, I want you to notice, secondly, that Mary could not conceive and give birth to Jesus for a different reason. In fact, look in chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, a spouse engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." In other words, the greeting that he greeted her with was kind of an unusual greeting, and she was a little taken back by it. Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now notice her response in verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, she was a virgin. She had never had a relationship with a man, and it was a human impossibility for her to be able to conceive a child and give birth to that child. Okay? Now, two very different situations. One with an older couple, well up in years, that had been married for a long time, and we would assume had been married for a long time, but had never been able to have children, and they were past the time of her being able to bear children. Okay? Human impossibility for her to conceive and give birth to a child. A different situation with Mary, we're all familiar with the story, who was a virgin. She had never had a relationship with a man. She was to be married to a man, but humanly it was completely, totally impossible for her to be able to conceive and bear a child. Okay, in her current situation. Okay? Very different situations in some regards, and yet very similar in others. But the point here is that with man, there are some things that are impossible. This was, both of these situations were human impossibilities. No way! It's impossible. Now, hold that thought. Because I think what's being set up in this passage of Scripture is you have a human plane and what's happening from a human perspective that is being contrasted with a divine plane and what's happening from God's perspective. Okay? That's really what I want you to see this morning. So with man, certain things are impossible. But notice point two. With God, nothing is impossible. That's easy to say that. Not as easy to believe it. And probably even less easy to practice it, if you follow what I mean. One thing we can intellectually assent to things. Okay, I mean, after all, he's God. I mean, sure, nothing's impossible with God. But my question this morning would be, not only do you believe that, but do you practice it? Okay, we'll come back to that in a few moments. Okay, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 8, God enables Elizabeth to give birth to John. Chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, in other words, he is fulfilling his priestly responsibilities according to the group that he's within. They would choose someone from within that group. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in into the temple of the Lord. So as they were casting the lots, somewhat like we think of as the dice in a game or whatever, like Monopoly or whatever, they would cast the lot. It fell upon Zacharias. This was his one opportunity in his lifetime to be able to offer incense in the temple in behalf of the people. So very unique situation. Very unusual situation, it falls upon him. Verse 10 says this, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So he's in the temple offering the incense, representative of the prayers of the people. The people are outside of the temple praying. It says, and there appeared, verse 11, unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So all of a sudden, as he's praying, there's this angel. Okay, he's a little bit taken back. Verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I mean, he didn't know what to think of this. Here was this angel who was there as he was praying in behalf of the people. He had never done this before. This was his one unique time to be able to do it. And all of a sudden, there's this angel that appears. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, apparently he was praying about children, even though, you know, it was past the time. Maybe this had been a prayer that he'd even prayed years ago. And maybe it wasn't even necessarily upon his mind right now, although the implication seems to be it was upon his heart. And the unusual thing is saying, not only is she going to conceive and bear a child, but she's going to call his name John. Now, you've got to understand, in these days, you typically name someone after your family. And John was not a family name. It wasn't part of the, it wasn't, you know, grandpa or great-grandpa or anybody else in the family. Nobody was named John in that family. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So after the sense of the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, this was going to be a very special child. He was going to be used of the Lord. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Not only was this unique that she was going to conceive and bear this son, but he was going to be greatly blessed of God in an unusual way. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the one who's coming in the spirit of Elijah. Talked about in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Malachi that he's referring to here in this passage of Scripture. Now, notice how he responds. Don't be too hard on Zechariah, because I can only conceive if I was in the temple offering incense and this angel appears and begins to tell me all this stuff, I would probably have a tendency to be like Zechariah. It's like, you got to be kidding me. You're not really serious. You know. Verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. I mean, he's starting to do the rational thing that we would all do, begin to say, no way, it's impossible. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of the Lord, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak. So because he did not believe the message that the angel was saying, the angel is now saying, you're not going to be able to speak until this child is born. Until that day that the things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Normally, this was a fairly short event, okay? He would go in, offer the incense and prayers on behalf of the people. Then he would come out, and the typical thing is they would stand sort of on the portico, the porch as we would think of it, and he would pronounce a blessing upon the people. That was what they were expecting him to do. Now remember, he's dumb. He can't speak. So even if he comes out on the porch, he can't give the blessing because he can't speak. Okay, so you can sense he's waiting, he's tearing, the intensity of everything is starting to build. Where is Zechariah? What's happened to him? Why hasn't he come out yet? And he's not following what we expect him to do. And it says, verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. You can see him. You know, if you've ever played charades or something, I mean, he's out there trying to signal, you know, this angel, you know, who knows what he's doing. But he's trying to sort of tell them with his hands, because he can't tell them with his lips what's going on. And apparently they got it. They got at least enough of what was going on. And it says, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he's been there near the temple. Now he's going back home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So although this was humanly impossible with man, this is something that was very possible with God. Now, skip on to verse 57. I'm just kind of filling this in for you, reminding us of the story here. Most of us know it. We've heard it, so it's not new news to us. Verse 57. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. Remember how I said they always named you after your father? So typically they wouldn't name the child until the day of circumcision. And so they circumcise the child. They're calling him Zechariah. And it says, and his mother, verse 60, answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto him, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. So you could, you know, once again, he's still not talking yet, all right? Can you imagine kind of being in silence for this whole time, not able to speak? These are the first words that are going to come out of his mouth. Verse 63, he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they marveled all. This was unheard of. This was unusual. And then notice, and his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay? So what had been impossible with man, now God was doing the impossible. And everybody there who was looking on, there was no question, this was not a trick. This was not in the power of Zacharias. It was not in the power of Elizabeth. This was something that God was doing. And everybody there who heard about it and saw it would have had the same response. No way. That's impossible. I mean, this was impossible to happen. Okay? Secondly, not only does God enable Elizabeth to give birth to John, but God enables Mary to give birth to Jesus. Back to chapter 1, verse 35. It says in verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, remember she had said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now keep that phrase. You're going to need it later. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Okay? So, in essence, even at the beginning, the angel is saying, look, I know, Mary, you can't control this. You can't do this. But God can. Skip ahead to chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Very familiar passage. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, kind of giving us a dating there about when it took place. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. The idea is when the Roman government, it was not a taxing as we would think of as taxes. It was a census. Now, it was setting up so there could be taxing for sure, but the idea is they were taking a census. So you would go back to your original city where you came from, and they would take a census of that. So here's Joseph heading back to where he came from. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So that's where he came from. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, not married yet, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was crowded because you had all these people that were coming back there that did not normally live there. And there wasn't a place for them to be able to stay. Okay? And then it goes on to say, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Okay, very familiar passage of Scripture. What was happening here? God was doing the impossible through bringing forth His Son from a virgin who had never known a man in order that He might enter into this world and ultimately live and die to pay the penalty of the sins of mankind. Hence, He is called a Savior who is Christ, that is, the Anointed One, the Lord. Okay? Impossible, humanly speaking. All right, now, that kind of a background. We all know the passage, just want to review it a little bit. But what I want you to focus on this morning is this. I think quite often, as human beings, we tend to live in the realm of the human thinking and approach toward life to the point where we often view life, live life, work out life, all those kind of things basically upon what we can or cannot do personally. This morning in Sunday school, we talked some about that in our adult Bible study. And for the most part, we're living our lives according to what works for us, what we can handle, what we can deal with, we're living our life kind of very much in a human plane, okay? A human focus. There are times when we bring God into our world when we can't handle it anymore. We don't know what to do. But I think this is a passage of Scripture that alerts us, awakens us, stretches our thinking, if you would, to the fact that God is a God of the impossible, and that He can do in our behalf things that we could never dream of, that we could never imagine. And what He wants us to do is move from the realm of humanity and what we can handle, what we can do, and working out life on a day-to-day basis to the realm of the divine, that is what God can handle and what God can do. Okay? Now, a few points of application, and then we're going to look at some additional things that would apply to us. Okay? No way, that's impossible. Never can say that with God. Three things here. First of all, your God has no limitations. I want to repeat that because I think we know it intellectually, but I want it to sink in a little bit. Your God has no limitations. You think about it. Anything that you could ever imagine that is completely, totally impossible, humanly speaking, is not only possible, but very probable with God. Go back to the Old Testament days. Here's the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. The Egyptians are behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. 1 million to 2 million Jews. There's nowhere to go. The Egyptians are very angry and upset, and they are coming to annihilate and destroy the Israelites and be done with them and just completely decimate them. And they're trapped. Humanly speaking, there was nothing that could happen that they could do anything about. And God parted the Red Sea so that they were able to go across on dry land. And no sooner than they get across and the Egyptians try to follow them, He allows the Red Sea to be closed back. The Egyptians are destroyed. God's name is vindicated. And God demonstrates that really, He doesn't have any limitations. As a nation, they would have talked about that for years. In fact, we still even talk about it today. Your God has no limitations. Okay, secondly, your God delights in doing what man cannot do. He delights in doing what man cannot do. Throughout the Bible, you will find situation after situation after situation when it's very evident that man can't do it and God steps on the scene and does it. Over and over again. In fact, He even delights in selecting, choosing, saving people that man would discard, that which is base, that which is just plain and ordinary and nothing special. Those are the ones that the Lord delights in saving and redeeming to Himself and even using in a mighty way, so that you look at them and humanly speaking, you wouldn't think to be impressed at all. For example, almost everybody here has heard the name D.L. Moody. If you know anything about the background of D.L. Moody, you realize here was a man who was about as plain and ordinary. In fact, he really couldn't even speak good English. Very poor upbringing, very backward in many ways, not polished, not particularly educated, not particularly, I mean, there was, looking at him, you would have looked at him and thought, you know, I hope the Lord can do something with him. But He took a man like D.L. Moody, He saved him, He called him, He empowered him, He used him. And in fact, if you go back and read the newspaper clippings, there was all kinds of scoffing and ridicule and everything else you could imagine about D.L. Moody, because to look at him, he was not very impressive. But the hand of God was upon him. God delights in taking that which man cannot do and doing something with it. Thirdly, and I'm not just exaggerating when I say this, your God can meet every need that you have this morning. He's the God of the impossible. Your God can meet every need that you have this morning. Now look, in a congregation this size, there are some needs. There are some serious needs. There are some unusual needs that are well beyond the realm of what man can even hope to do, much less do. But never beyond the realm of what God can do. I love the prayer that Paul prays, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, what you pray, or even think you would imagine. And among other things, this Christmas story, as we often think about it, it's not so much about Zacharias and Elizabeth, although they're part of it. It's not so much about Mary, although it's ultimately about Jesus. We know that. But even as we think of that, it's about God. Everything these stories are about God. God is revealing Himself to mankind through sending His Son. He is showing His wisdom, His strength. He's showing His glory. We would have expected Jesus to come in power and majesty and all those kind of things, that He's going to come in one day at the second coming, but He comes this first time in humility, in simplicity. And through all of this, God is working out to show Himself strong in behalf of those who put their trust in Him. Now, let me walk through some situations, okay? For example, this morning, you say, look, you need a job, okay? Can I just simply say it? No problem. You need a job this morning and you've been hunting for a job and you're looking for a job and you've beat your brains against the door for a job and you've sent out more resumes than you can ever even imagine. You've inquired more places you can ever imagine. Humanly speaking, it's a problem, but with God, it's not a problem. Okay? Secondly, you need some money to pay bills. Expensive time of the year. Extra gifts. Other things. As a dad this morning, I can certainly identify with you. You're kind of scrambling around trying to make it all work somehow, hoping it's all going to come together and you can handle everything you need to handle. And you say, hey, look, I need some money. Humanly speaking, it may be a problem, but with God, it's not a problem. No problem. We know the verse that God owns the, what, cattle? How's it go? On 1,000 hills. Okay. He owns the hills too, by the way, but He owns the cattle on the 1,000 hills. In other words, there's nothing that God doesn't own that doesn't belong to the Lord anyway. And certainly, if you have a genuine need, God is able to meet your need this morning. Thirdly, maybe you have a relationship that needs to be restored. You say, look, preacher, you don't understand. There has been a strain in my relationship with my son or my daughter or my brother or my sister or my parents for years. We just don't get along. In fact, as I think about Christmas and the thought of our family getting together for Christmas, it's not a very pleasant thought to me. It's tense. It's difficult. There's tension and pressure, and I just know something's going to be said that's going to set somebody off, and then we're going to have this big fight, and they're going to storm out, this is just not a favorite time of the year for me. I mean, you know, you don't understand our relationship. You're right, I probably don't. But God does. And God is able to work in spite of your relationships and work things out, even though humanly speaking, it's completely, totally impossible. With God, it's not a problem. Fourth, maybe you need wisdom to make a major decision. You got something pressing you today where you're not sure about job, or you're not sure about a situation at work, or maybe even within your home, or you're looking at your home, and should you keep your home? Should you try to sell your home? And it seems like you're kind of upside down, and the neighborhood's going down, and you're not sure what to do, and you got all these things that are just kind of pressing in on you, and you just feel like it, you know, you're like a thermometer that just keeps getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and the pressure is building, where you feel like if it gets any worse, you're just going to explode. And you can walk the floor at night and pace and lie awake and flop back and forth on your bed and worry about stuff and fret about stuff and all the rest of that, because humanly speaking, you don't know what to do. But God does. It's not a problem with God. Maybe you just need daily strength to fulfill the responsibilities. You're working hard, maybe a job and a half or two jobs. Your family hardly sees you, and you're going till you just hardly can even, you know, put one foot in the front of the other, and you're exhausted and you're worn out and you're on edge and everybody around you seems to irritate you, and you seem to irritate everybody else, and you're just frankly just exhausted. You just need strength. Humanly speaking, it's a problem, but with God, it's not a problem. Or maybe this morning, you just need some companionship. Perhaps I'm speaking as someone this morning that you're frankly your biggest need in your life, and you're just lonely. Your husband died years ago, or your spouse has passed away, and your friends have gotten, you know, they've gone on, or they live somewhere else now. You used to have some close friends, but now your close friends are gone, and you hardly ever talk to them, and your kids don't come around like you kind of wish they would, but they just don't seem to come around. You find yourself eating a meal by yourself. In fact, Christmas is not something necessarily you're looking forward to because the kids aren't coming this year. And unless somebody asks you over, your idea of Christmas is sitting at home and watching the television and eating Christmas dinner by yourself. And you find yourself this morning just kind of lonely and hurting, struggling. And you don't know what to do. I mean, you know, you don't want to impose upon people. They have their family and Christmas and all that, and you don't want to impose upon them. I mean, even if they ask you, it's a little awkward at best, and you don't know what to do. Humanly speaking, it's a problem, but with God, it's not a problem. What am I saying? Now, here's where I want to go, okay? We're kind of zero in here. I want to ask you this question. Isn't it ironic that we can trust God to provide eternal salvation, but we struggle with trusting Him to meet our daily needs? I mean, everybody here who professes Christ as Savior would say, hey, you know, Pastor, I believe with all of my heart that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, to pay the penalty of my sin, and that if I would put my trust in Him and in Him alone, He will give to me eternal life. And I believe that I can totally, implicitly trust that. I'm not worried about my eternal salvation. My friend, if you can trust God for your eternal salvation, don't you think you can trust Him to meet whatever the need is in your heart this morning? If you're fearful, if you're lonely, if you feel disconnected and struggling in your spirit, and you're worried about how you're going to make ends meet, and you're worried about even if you're going to have a job and what kind of job you're going to have, and all the other kind of things that just sort of dominate our thinking all the time, if you can trust God for your eternal salvation, don't you think you can trust Him to meet your needs? Whatever they are, I mean, there's nothing you're ever going to need, you're ever going to face, that's beyond the scope of what God can handle. I love the verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. The last part of 31 says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to say, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is a God who loves to shower blessings upon His people. I mean, after all, He loves you with an everlasting love. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you upon the cross. And there will never be a genuine need that you have, no matter how severe it might be, humanly speaking, that God is not only able but willing to meet your need if it's according to His will. Now, let me tell you a story that kind of ties in with what we're looking at here and kind of pulled this together, okay? Remember the story of Abraham? Way back in the Old Testament. God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Okay, here's a 75-year-old guy. You know, we got a few 75-year-olds here, or maybe even a little below that or a little above that. I mean, he's 75 years old, okay? He's calling him to leave everything that he's known, all his friends, all his family, all his familiar surroundings, and he's going to send him out to a country that he doesn't even know where he's going, and he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he trusts God and goes anyway. Okay, 75 years old. One of the things that God had promised Abraham was that He was going to give him a son. Now, same kind of thing as Zacharias and Elizabeth, up in years, not able to have children, weren't going to have any kids, and yet God had made him a promise. Okay? Humanly speaking, it was impossible for this to happen, but with God, all things are possible. In fact, as the angels came and were talking to Abraham and Sarah, they were talking about, this time next year, you're going to have a child, Sarah. Sarah was kind of back in the tent, kind of hiding, listening to what they were saying, and she thought the whole thing was funny. I mean, she was kind of laughing about it, and she thought it was just a joke. I mean, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm well up in years. No way I'm going to be able to have children. In fact, chapter 18, verse 11 says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." In other words, she was past her time, her cycle of life, and having children. But then it goes on, she's laughing in the background. The angel says, "Wherefore, why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah said, I didn't laugh. She did laugh. And he repeated the fact that we're going to have a son. And then here's the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." In fact, the very name Isaac means laughter. Every time she used her son's name, Isaac, she was reminded of the laughter that she had as she was looking at what was to her seemed impossible, wasn't going to work, wasn't going to happen. But with God, it was very possible. Verse chapter 21, verse 5, when finally Isaac came, it says Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So 25 years Abraham had waited for this son that was going to come, through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. They had taken a couple detours. Remember Hagar and Ishmael, you know, how we often do when things don't work out in the way we think they ought to work out or in the time that we think they ought to work out. We have the tendency to kind of jump in and help God out a little bit. You ever help God out? Doesn't work too well. I wouldn't advise it. Okay. In fact, many of the problems in the Middle East today go back to the fact that Abraham and Sarah were trying to help God out. It'll be the same way in your life. You will have vestiges in your life of trying to help God out. You know what? The best thing for you to do is just get out of the way and let God do it. Okay? You know, God doesn't need your help. I hate to disappoint you, but He does not need your help. If you try to help Him, you try to play God, you're going to have some problems that you never would have had if you just left it alone. Let God do it. In His timing, in His way, He doesn't need your help. Okay? So now he's 100 years old. Now, the worst is not yet, okay? After Isaac is born, God comes to Abraham one day and tells him to do something that is just unimaginable. Chapter 22 and verse 5, he tells Abraham to offer Isaac upon an altar unto the Lord. And it says, "Abraham said unto his young men," the men that were with him, "Abide ye here with the ass, with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Here is a man who is totally believing that God is going to do what he said he would do through blessing through Abraham, even though humanly speaking, what he was being asked to do seemed like it was impossible. He was going to obey God and do what God wanted him to do, and he was going to trust God to do the impossible if needed. So he's saying he's going to go and they're going to return. Isaac was not a particularly maybe sharp lad, we might say, but he did perceive what was going on. Chapter 22, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire." Got to have fire to draw off the side. And the wood. Those are necessary ingredients. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It's like, Dad, you know, we're kind of missing something here. I mean, I know that, you know, we're going to go worship the Lord, but it seems like we need a lamb. Okay? Notice how he responds. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, look, he had no way of knowing how. He just knew that God was going to do what he said he was going to do and that there were no limitations with God. He gets to a point where he is literally thinking, "I guess God wants me to do this. He's going to go through with it." But yet he's trusting God. In fact, we get a little bit of a insight in the Hebrews chapter 11 about how much he's trusting God. Chapter 11, verse 17 and following, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, he knew what God had told him. He was going to trust God to work it all out, accounting that God was able to raise him up. If he killed him, he was going to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him. He got him when it was past the time of bearing children. It's like he got him from the dead anyway. So if God wants me to kill him, I guess I'll just kill him. And God's going to have to raise him back up again. Do what? Faith. Do what? Trust. I mean, this was way beyond the scope of any human being and what you could handle. And yet here was a man who was implicitly, totally trusting in God to do the impossible. Okay? Chapter 22 again, verse 10. Abraham stretched forth his hand. You can picture it as the son is there on the altar. He took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Goes on to say, Because now I know that you regard me. I'm the one who's important to you. And then chapter 22 and verse 13, it says, He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah, that is God, Jireh, provides. God provides. Okay? He's the God of the impossible. Now, here's where it comes to you, okay? I don't know what your need is this morning. Whether it's money, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's being lonely, whether it's just kind of holding life together, somehow hoping it's all going to work out. May I just simply say to you this morning that God delights in doing in your life that which is impossible. And our best role is to get out of the way. Don't try to tinker with God's engine. Don't get underneath the hood and start adjusting things and trying to work it all out yourself. You need to give it over to the Lord. Now, if the Lord wants you to have some responsibility, that's fine. But make sure that in your life, God is God. Because if He can take Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are past the time of bearing children, and Abraham and Sarah, who are past the time of bearing children, and give to them a special son, John the Baptist, a special son, Isaac, a promised child, if He can do that in their lives, and if He can take a virgin girl, young maiden, probably a teenager, and give to her a child conceived in her womb, and bring forth from her womb none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who will die and pay the sins of all the sinners of all the world, if He can do that, I asked you this morning, what do you have in your life? What would you ever have in your life? What would you ever inconceivably have in your life that would be greater than what God has demonstrated that He's already been able to do? There's nothing. You will never be able to say the words, No way! That's impossible about God. Because everything is possible with God. I'm speaking to some folks this morning that you need to roll your burden over on the Lord this morning. Stop fretting. Stop being worried and anxious and frustrated and impatient and upset. In all the stewing and fussing that you've been doing, perhaps even for years. And you need to just give your burden over to the Lord, understanding that God is a God who delights in doing the impossible. And then what happens at the end, we all stand back and go, wow, what a God we have. I mean, look what He did in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. Look what He did with Mary. Look what He did with Abraham and Sarah. I mean, if He can do all of that, He can not only do it for them, but He can do it for you. And He wants us to be just like Abraham, that we don't have to work it all out. You know what our problem is most of the time? All right, Lord, I don't see how this is working out. I don't see how that's going to lead to anything. And I don't understand this. And Lord, I don't know what's happening here. And I'm getting a little frustrated that it's happening this way over here. And Lord, that's just not the way that I would do it. You know what? He's not bound to do it the way you would do it. You don't have to have all the reason and rationale and details and information figured out, worked out, in order to just simply, like a little child, just to believe. You just need to trust. I mean, He's God, right? After all, He's God. Who am I? Who are you? To be micromanaging God. I don't need to micromanage God. I just need to trust Him. Because He's the God of the impossible. Let's pray together. Our Father, I ask that as we think about You this morning, and how great, and how wise, and how mighty You really are, that whatever burdens that we're bearing, whatever is pressing down upon us, that we would be able to give those burdens over to You. Forgive us, O Lord, for those times when we play God. We try to control things. We try to direct things. But Lord, we think we have it all figured out, when in reality we don't even really know what You're doing, and we certainly don't know why You're doing it. And I pray this morning that You would use this passage and these thoughts to lift the burdens off of Your people this morning. May we all become like little children, even little girls, just skipping down the hallway, happy and burden-free and resting in You and looking to You and knowing, O Lord, that You're the God of the impossible. And Lord, I pray that You would prove Yourself strong in our behalf. We ask in Your name. Amen.